Now, as I said, today we're going to be picking back up in the book of Habakkuk. Last time we went through the first 11 verses, but today we're going to go from verse 12 all the way through chapter 2, so 2 verse 20. We're going to be covering a lot of ground today, so be sure to be having your Bibles open and following along as we make our way through it. Now, before we get into this next part of the text, I kind of want to give you just a brief recap of chapter 1, at least the first 11 verses. So in the first 11 verses, to summarize it rather quickly, the prophet ends up complaining to God about the lawlessness that is rampant in Judah. There's all sorts of gross immorality, and he complains to the Lord. God tells Habakkuk then that he's going to actually take care of the issue, but he's going to do it in his timing, in his way, and through a fierce judgment upon the nation of or the people of Judah. Now, obviously, this left the prophet in a state of expectation, not only of this future deliverance from the current evils, but of incredible suffering. He found the promise of salvation did not remove suffering at the hands of evil men. In fact, the promise of salvation carried with it the promise that things must get worse before they get better. Now, that obviously did not satisfy the prophet. He wants the problem of evil to be dealt with on his terms. He knows what's going to happen in Judah. He knows that people are going to die and that the remnants, that is, that good, faithful, righteous group of people who are believing Jews, are going to suffer at the hands of evil men, not only their own countrymen, but now the Babylonians. Now, part of the debate, you really need to wrap your minds around this. Part of the debate is that mothers, because they're starving, are going to talk to one another and ask, whose baby are we going to boil and eat first? That's terrifying. I don't care who you are. Now, he doesn't like this answer, and truthfully, none of us would either, if we're at least brutally honest with ourselves. But the challenge for the people of God, especially in dark times such as these, is how do we live in them? We always want things to be dealt with on our timing, in our way, and yet that's often, if not most of the time, simply not the case. God's ways are often painful, they're often scary, and sometimes they're just simply downright confusing to us, are they not? And so the question remains, how do we respond when we are told that the undeniable reality for all who desire godliness, for all who desire to be his people, is that persecution, that suffering, that hardship is a guaranteed thing to happen before glory comes? Now, our text today actually gives us an answer to that, thankfully. Be faithful. It's radically simple, two little words, be faithful. Now, starting in verse 12, we're going to see the first of four qualities of the faithful person, what this actually looks like. Now, the first quality of the faithful person is that they simply live by faith in the truth of who God is. Now, the prophet starts this section with another railing complaint against God. Remember, he's just heard of this terrible news that's coming, and he does not like it. And so it's important for you to know that Habakkuk is using what he knows about God here. That is, he's using the theology he embraces and trusts in and says it's the case. He's using that to build his case against the living God. Now, the prophet got an answer, and obviously he did not care for it. And so now what does he do but double down to convince God that God is wrong? Now, in verses 12 through 17, you're going to see here the prophet identifies several things that he knows will prove his case beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, surely God cannot judge Israel, at least according to the mind of the prophet, because Babylon is wicked. But also because God is eternal and faithful to his promises. He says that because God is eternal, because he is faithful to his promises, therefore his people will not die. Now, what he's doing here is actually going all the way back to the Abrahamic promise to the patriarch in the book of Genesis, Genesis 17. Don't flip there, but just listen. He says in verse 7, "The Lord swore to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Now, the prophet knows that God's own eternal, unchanging nature is the basis of this covenant. It's the guarantee of it. If God is eternal, what that ultimately means is that God is unchanging. God cannot and will not revoke his promises. He is the same, as the author of Hebrews puts it, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, notice what the prophet says next. "You, Lord, have appointed them," meaning the Babylonians, "to deliver judgment, and you, O rock, have destined them to punish." Now, on the surface, that might seem like the prophet has accepted that this is a reality that's coming his way, that he's accepted the judgment that is to come, and yet that is simply not the case. Now, he is actively pushing against it here because he is saying that God's own actions are simply inconsistent with his character and promise. Now, he basically says, God, you swore an eternal, unchanging covenant based on your eternal, unchanging nature, that you can't do what you're about to do. That's contrary to that. He has not resigned himself to accept both the good and the bad from the Lord here. And if you think about that, we do it all the time. Like, God, you promised to bless me. You promised to take care of me. You promised that you would never leave me nor forsake me. And yet, all I see is your curse upon me. All I see is hardship and struggle, one right after the next. All I feel is rejection. Now, most of you try not to do it, but if you're painfully honest, how often do you think of God in a transactional sense? And what I mean by that is that during the good times, when God is quote-unquote blessing you as you see fit that a blessing is, you will praise God. And yet, as soon as things become hard, as soon as the money becomes tight, as soon as the loved one dies, as soon as everything else that starts to crumble around you falls apart at the seams, you start to question God's goodness. Well, Habakkuk does the same exact thing here. Now, you have to understand that for Israel, though, and for the prophet, that the temple, the land, the law, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the line of kings, all of that is going to be swept up and go away because of the Babylonians. And so what he sees here is a direct threat against God's promises. It would be as if God told you that I'm going to take everything away from you, and in the midst of that, you think that everything encompasses the promises of salvation in Christ. That's how real this is for the Israelites. Now, you get a small taste of that during the lockdowns, at least at first, didn't you? But imagine that for 80 years. 80 years. No church, no preaching, no singing, no sacrifice for your sins, no festivals. In fact, all of it's been destroyed. So even if you had the freedom to go and do it, you can't because it's no longer there. Now, secondly, Habakkuk knows that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. This is what he says in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil and maintain an indifferent attitude towards it. And yet, what does the prophet see, at least in his mind again, but that God is nothing but coldly indifferent toward the problem of evil. First it was with Judah, and God says, I'm going to deal with Judah. Now he says you're indifferent towards the Babylonians. It's the same issue that he raised before, so I'm not going to really spend much time here. But suffice it to say, God is not indifferent here. Obviously, he is going to judge the sins of Judah. He's dealing with that issue. But now the prophet complains that God is overlooking the evil of the Babylonians, who are more wicked than Judah. Now, ultimately, I would argue that they are not more wicked than Judah. Judah knows better. They have the law. They have God's standard revealed. They simply don't want to obey it. What they're doing is that they are living in flagrant, willful, high-handed rebellion rather than sinning in ignorance to who God is. And what I mean by that is they had a specific revelation of how they should act before their Lord, and yet they chose a contrary way. But it's important to know that Habakkuk is not simply accusing God of a mere indifference here. That's not the primary problem he's isolating. He says, God, you actually look favorably upon the wickedness of the Babylonians. He is silent, that is, he believes God is silent as the Babylonians slay his covenant people, and yet God is also smiling upon Babylon as they do so. Now, that's a serious charge against God. We go from your eyes cannot look upon evil to you look on evil and you delight in it. Now, Habakkuk is putting the Lord on trial. He's bringing God's own character against him as a witness. And it's all because he simply cannot reconcile how these things are true in his mind. He doesn't understand how God can maintain this eternal covenant with the patriarch and with Israel, and yet seemingly give a free pass to Babylon as they continue to wage war on the innocent, or at least those who are more innocent, as Habakkuk puts it. Now, God has already said he's going to judge them, remember? Behind Habakkuk's complaint, though, is the fact that he knows that the righteous are going to have to suffer along with the unrighteous. He doesn't understand how that's just. Now, you and I may not be as honest as the prophet, but surely we are often worse at telling God what he can and cannot do, are we not? We tell God that he can't keep us in a state of constant struggle and hardship. We believe his goodness and his mercy is meant to keep us safe, healthy, and with plenty of food on the table and money in the bank. You know, we loathe the prosperity gospel, and yet in so many ways, we practically embrace it, do we not? Because we think that God owes us these things. We think that's what it means for him to be faithful, is that we have all these things, when in reality, the faithfulness of God is an entirely different thing sometimes. Now, if you don't think that you are there, let me just ask, what was the reaction the last time things got tight? When you had the prospect of losing a loved one, or you lost a loved one, or you watched the person that you love in your life go down a path that you know is a dangerous and hell-bound path, was it one in which you still praised the Lord? How do you react when you get the news that you so desperately don't want to get, or when your fears are actually realized? Let me bring it to a really uncomfortable spot. When we had the riots, how did you react? And then, after all that was done, how did you think about the whole situation? Beloved, history is one sordid story after another of nation rising against nation, of peoples and kings rising against other peoples and kings, of the people of God often having a target on their back and incredible suffering and hardship being their reality. Now, if incredible hardship comes to you and to your family and to your children, will you tell God he cannot do it? Will you tell God that he is indifferent, that he is unjust? That's what our prophet does. Well, keep following along with me, verses 14 through 17. It's the same problem that Habakkuk dealt with Judah in the beginning, but now again he has it with the Babylonians. The Babylonians are this people characterized by the same kind of lawlessness and corruption and violence and greed and injustice, every sort of flavor of it, that Israel was, but imagine it now on steroids. They are people who make up the rules as they go. They are not held back by the thoughts of others. They are indifferent to the cares of the gods. None of it controls what they do. The only thing that controls what they do is their own appetite and desires. Now, Habakkuk believes that God just doesn't care about any of that. Look in verse 14. This is where he gets really nasty. He asks God, "Why have you made the people like fish of the sea who have no ruler?" Again, this is probably the most severe accusation, but if you understand what he's actually saying here, he recognizes God has the full sovereign authority behind all things and to control all things, and he basically says, "God, if you're in control of everything and the things are the way they are, it's because of you." In other words, it's your fault, God. Now, how many of you have asked that same or made that same statement in the silence? You know, nobody else is around. You're in private. The pretenses drop. The facade slips off. No one else can hear what's going on in your mind. God, you can stop it. Why aren't you? This is a charge of Habakkuk here, essentially. He says, the world is aimless and without any sense of direction. You have these dumb little fish, that's the nations, essentially. He says, you have these dumb little fish happily swimming along in the sea. The bigger fish come and eat them. All the fish are ignorant to you, and yet you in turn are ignorant to their plight. The Babylonians aren't fish, though. He says they are the fishermen. They come in, they sweep up all the nations in their nets, and then in turn they worship the net. They engorge themselves without a care. They wipe the entire population of certain people groups off of the map, and yet you don't do a thing about it. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 1, because this is really what defines this whole attitude of the prophet. Look at what he says. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. And then here's the kicker. And how I may reply when I am reproved. That actually made me laugh as I was studying this passage, because here he is. He's saying, I'm going to stand. I'm going to wait for your response, Lord. And when you rebuke me, because I know that you are, I'm going to be ready. I've already worked out a response in my mind, or at least I'm going to take this time and do that. And the prophet really does not like the answers he's been given, does he? God told the prophet his timing was not the prophet's timing. He told him the answers that God has are not the prophet's answers. His ways are not the prophet's ways. And yet he told him his judgments are final. In other words, it's unavoidable, Habakkuk. And yet the prophet responds with an incredible chip on his shoulder, doesn't he? You could almost hear the resentment in his voice as he's been stewing in this. Habakkuk knows that God's going to essentially give him another response that he is not going to like, just like the first one, and he's not going to stand and take it. He's going to prove God wrong. So what's he do while he waits? He's already scheming of his third complaint to raise against the Lord. Now, his response is obviously not a good thing for you to follow, but it's a great example of exactly what not to do. Now, the reality is that God is simply who he is, whether or not you and I like who he is all the time. And it goes to show us that you can have an incredibly good theology of who God is and yet have an abysmal way of applying that truth. The quality of the faithful person, though, is that you accept by faith who God is and who he has revealed himself to be. This is where you simply take a step back from whatever the issue actually is and go back to solid ground, if you will. You stop reeling in the emotions, you stop asking all the what-ifs, and you stop getting lost in all the tiny little details that you can kill yourself over, and simply ask, who has God said he is? You start asking yourself the questions then. Has God not said he is good? And therefore, is he not good? Is he not faithful? Is God not just? Is he not incredibly kind to me in every single one of his dealings with me? Is God not unchanging? Is he not all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise? Does he not know every single detail of my life in an intimate fashion that he is, as the scripture said, knows the number of hairs on my head? Is he not holy and righteous, and yet at the same time, merciful, gracious, and loving, and near to the brokenhearted? Once you start asking those things, you will see that it's an ever-growing and ever-deepening source of comfort and strength to you, simply because you're grounding yourself in the reality of who God actually is. The one constant you can bake every hope on is God himself. The faithful one can endure through anything and everything because he knows that God really is who he says he is. That he will not falter on any promise. And that in the midst of all of our distress and uncomfort, that he is near to us. That he loves us. And that he loves us with an impenetrable, unperishing love. And now we move on to the second quality of the faithful here. The faithful person orders his life in faithfulness to God. Verses 2 through 4. Now here the Lord answers the prophet. He says, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Now the idea is not that they're going to take this and run in fear of what's coming. Rather, they're going to bring this message clearly and quickly to every region of Judah. It's going to be this perpetual motion prophecy, if you will, where picture it like the passing on of a baton in the race. One runner comes up, he delivers a prophecy to the next as they're both running, and it just continues and continues until every single person in Judah has heard of it. Now, why? Well, verse 3, for this reason, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, it hurries towards the goal, and it will not fail. It will not fail. Though it delays, wait for it, for it'll certainly come. It will not delay long. It's coming, Habakkuk. It's coming, and there's nothing you can do to avoid it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It is a certainty, and judgment is coming, whether you accept it or not. Judah must pay for their sins. The day of Judah's judgment is at hand. The instrument is on standby. The Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people, will come. And this is an unavoidable reality we all must grapple with at some point in our lives. If God has decreed suffering, if he has decreed judgment on a nation, and we are going to be part of that, and I don't mean that we go to condemnation, but that we are going to simply see the result of that in our own nation, we must understand that if he has decreed that, we cannot escape it. You can purchase all the land you want. You can move out of the city. You can get all the guns and ammo, the food and water. You can get all the people that build up your walls of defense with you and come and promise to battle with you. And yet at the end of the day, if the Lord has set his judgment against any particular place, you cannot turn it away. You cannot and will not persuade God to change his decree no matter what. Now, this is the answer that the Lord gives Habakkuk here. And you can see why he doesn't like it, can't you? Notice that God doesn't relent. Notice he doesn't back off. In fact, he just simply leans in all the harder with this uncomfortable truth. The prophet doesn't change God's mind, and that ultimately means, though, that Habakkuk was wrong in his charges. Now, to put that even more bluntly, it means that God using the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment is in fact consistent with his nature, justice, and his goodness. But that also means that whatever tragedies and hardships come your way is also consistent with his nature, his justice, and his goodness. And yet something happens here that changes the prophet's entire mindset and actually brings him to repentance, because when you get to chapter 3, he is not of one that's a petulant prophet at that point, but he praises God. He actually praises God for sending the Babylonians to judge Judah, and it's really right here in verse 4 that this mindset shift happens, and he embraces the quality of a faithful person, the second quality. Notice what the text says here. It says, "Behold, as for the proud one, as for the impudent one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith." Now, the first thing I want to draw your attention to here is that the clear contrast is set between the unrighteous and the righteous. The one whose life is defined by arrogance, pride, and rebellion will ultimately die. They will be consumed by God's judgment. Whether it's Judah or it's Babylon, those in rebellion to God will die and justice will be served. Now, obviously, that's the sure promise given here. The proud at heart will fail. It is not well in their soul. Their strength will not stand. Their schemes will not last. Their sin will not go unpunished. Their confidence is ultimately betrayed and left to be shown misplaced. Now, the reason for this is actually relatively simple. The man or woman who is proud at heart, the one who places their faith and trust other than God himself, will be undone. They may trust in sinful men in a fallen world, but that world and those men are designed to fail them. Yet the kicker, the ultimate rebellion, is that they adamantly refuse to worship God, but instead worship the creation. And they live in constant rebellion to God. Now, verse 5 picks up the same idea, and it brings it to its logical conclusion, because it shows that the proud at heart, those are ultimately the personification of that, is bound up in Babylon itself. The Babylonians are never satisfied with how drunk they can get. They never are satisfied with the land they can seize. They are never satisfied with how many people they can steal and make into slaves. They simply want to build up on sordid gain time and time and time again. They can never content themselves. They can only go for more. And yet, ultimately, this is the attitude that's going to characterize their downfall. And yet, go back to verse 5 here. In contrast to those who are prideful, the proud at heart, who trusts in the work of his own hands, you have the one whose life is defined by faithfulness. And this is ultimately the one who is going to live. They will be spared of the judgment to come. Not only will they see the downfall of the proud, but they will survive the downfall. They will not be condemned with them. They will be spared of the judgment that is to come. They may experience hardship in the midst of that. They might experience oppression in the midst of it. They may face undeniably hard times, even harder than they could have ever possibly imagined, and been more afraid than they could have ever possibly imagined. And yet they will not be consumed in the wrath of God simply because the wrath of God does not abide on the faithful one. Now, the idea of the righteous one living by his faith is actually better understood as living in faithfulness to God. This has been much debated simply because Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted a number of times in the New Testament, three at least, and it's used in a slightly different way each time. Now, in Romans 1:7, you have the Apostle Paul who quotes this verse, and I'm just going to rattle through these so you don't need to flip there. But the Apostle Paul quotes this verse. He uses it to emphasize the righteousness that is acquired or produced in Christians as a result of genuine faith in Christ. In Galatians 3:1, Paul quotes this again, except this time he uses it to stress that those who live by faith are those who trust in the grace of Christ and Christ alone. In other words, it is not works of the law which save, but it is the grace through faith in Christ. And then in Hebrews 10:38, the writer urges them to endure through fierce persecution from the Jews. He says that they must remain faithful. They must live by faith, which means they must be obedient in the midst of all of this. They are not to shrink back. They are not to revert back to Judaism. And that's similar to what's in mind here, because the prophet is telling them, or I should say God is telling the prophet, you do not go to the easy road. It's not speaking towards this idea of maintaining a belief, but rather a believing obedience. It's speaking of an endurance in covenant faithfulness to the law of God itself, that they would actually go back and obey the law. He's calling them to live obedient lives, which ultimately means they're going to live in an utterly contrary way to the proud at heart. The proud at heart is the one that's stuck in rebellion time and time again. They're the ones who flagrantly disobey the law of God, and yet the one who lives by his faithfulness entrusts himself to God as he obeys God. And most importantly, though, God is calling them to obey in spite of all of their circumstances. And in a nutshell, that's what faithfulness actually looks like. It doesn't remove the pain of your problems. It doesn't remove the prospect of suffering. It doesn't remove the hardship. It doesn't mean you seek to escape all of that. It just simply means that in the midst of that suffering and hardship and persecution that you obey, in the midst of all of that, you seek to be faithful. Well, faithfulness to God is simply this sincerity of both the heart and the will in full submission to God, no matter what the circumstances. There's this component of faith itself, of belief itself, and yet at the same time, there's a component of the works that are produced as a result of that genuine faith. And so in the midst of this great hardship and turmoil that's coming to Judah, God calls Habakkuk to walk in integrity and covenant faithfulness. He says, obey my commands, obey the law. Now, the reason for this is quite simple, and again, it's born out of that contrast we saw just above. The proud at heart will not be spared on the day of God's great judgment, and yet the faithful will live. In spite of everything else, the faithful will not go away to condemnation. Again, that's the second quality of the faithful person. They live in obedience to God. And now we reach the third characteristic or quality of the faithful person, and that is ultimately that they trust in God's judgments, verses 6 through 19. Now we're going to move very, very quickly through this section, so be sure to follow along in your Bibles closely. What I'm going to do through here is just summarize a few key points, and then I want to give you an idea of what it means for God to pronounce woe on Babylon. He gives them five woes. Now, before we get into the specifics of these woes itself, I just want to take a little bit of time to draw out what that word actually means here. Now, it's used in a few different ways, but in the context of judgment, it is always describing an unparalleled destruction that is coming as a result of wickedness. It's a pronouncement of divine judgment against great evil and sin, and yet it always comes when the time of repentance has long been passed, meaning there's no second chances for anybody. It means a total undoing of everything that is. It's a complete destruction, a devastating annihilation, a total cataclysmic end from which you cannot recover or escape. Now, if you were to try and translate it literally, it's actually close to the word we use when we say, ah, It's an exclamation. It's a shock, but it's never in a good way. Now think of the worst feeling that you've ever had where the pit of your stomach drops out beneath you, and then amplify that by a million. It is complete woe, a complete undoing. Every fiber of your being is consumed with dread. It is the shock and awe of realizing that God's blazing white-hot vengeance is coming out upon you, and you cannot escape it in any way. Now, for the Babylonians, it is this, but it's five times over. It is woe after woe after woe after woe after woe. Destruction upon destruction, calamity upon calamity, dread upon dread, and terror upon terror, and yet each one of these to the nth degree. Notice that the pronouncement of these woes, though, are a reflection of everything they delighted themselves in. And this is where we're going to start moving pretty quickly here. So verses 6 through 8, this is woe number one. It's a woe of theft, bloodshed, and violence pronounced upon them because they enriched themselves through theft, bloodshed, and violence. And so the nations they plunder will actually rise up against them and destroy them. Now verses 9 through 11, woe number two. Destruction comes upon them because they destroyed other nations and prided themselves in their own security and strength. They trusted in their own strength to deliver them and to give them safety, and yet that will betray them in the end. Woe number three, verses 12 through 14. They actually cobbled together their entire empire through the blood, sweat, and tears of the oppressed. And ultimately, they did this so they can seek to make the glory of Babylon known throughout all the earth. And yet, verse 14 shows that instead there will be a knowledge of the glory of God filling the entire earth. We'll come back to that in just a second. Woe number four, verses 15 through 17. They brought shame, nakedness, and dishonor upon the people through making them drink the cup of their own wrath. And yet the cup of God's wrath will come upon them and expose them as an utter disgrace before all nations. So what's being said here is that God is going to ravage Babylon because Babylon ravaged the land and everything contained within it without a regard to the extent of their destruction and wickedness. Then woe number five, verses 18 through 20. They made dumb idols out of wood and precious metals. They worshipped that which can't speak, can't teach, and cannot even live. And yet verse 20, as it shows, God is on his throne, and he commands all the earth to silence before him. It's a direct contradiction of these dumb idols. And we'll go back to that in a second here as well, but let's go back to verse 14 for a moment. In the midst of all of this incredible series of woes, you have this clarion call to salvation in verse 14. He writes that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this ultimately brings to light two aspects of what it means to trust in God's judgments here. On one hand, you have that God promises judgment will result in the punishment of the wicked, but at the same time, the opposite side of that coin, God's promise of judgment is actually going to result in a reward to the faithful. They're one and the same, meaning that they are actually one act of judgment, but it has two vastly different purposes and results. And so what that means is that pronouncement of woe upon the evildoer is a pronouncement of hope to the righteous. They know the wicked will come to an end, which means that they're going to be delivered and saved on that great day. Now, if you think about it, this is a truth that can be an incredible comfort to you if you would let it. Knowing that God will take vengeance frees you and I to live as faithful stewards in a matter of no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. That we can be busy about the work of building God's kingdom with whatever time and money and everything else we have. This is particularly why you have a man like the Apostle Paul who can say in the midst of all his sufferings, in the midst of his beatings, imprisonments, sicknesses, and more, that he is convinced of the power of the gospel of Christ to deliver unto salvation. And then he actually takes that and gives it to the people who are beating him and have imprisoned him. Because he knows that at the end of all days, God is going to reward the faithful. He knows that no matter what circumstances he finds himself in, that he's going to be faithful to the task and that God will judge. both the wicked and the righteous. And yet the wicked will go to condemnation and the righteous will go to life. This is a third characteristic of the faithful person. They trust in the judgments God has rendered. And the reason they do so is that they know both forms of judgment rebound to the praise and the glory of God throughout the whole earth. But God tells a prophet that though Babylon seeks to make their glory known throughout the earth, instead it's going to be the knowledge of God's glory that is seen in all the earth. It's a clear reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, yet again, where the fame and the glory of Christ is what spreads to all nations. That though nations may seek to be glory hogs, ultimately it will be Christ who is lifted up and exalted. And so in the midst of all of these pronouncements of woe on Babylon, in the midst of the impending doom and destruction and hardship that Judah is going to go to, God tells the prophet that his king is going to be established on the earth. Everything is going to culminate in this grand purpose of revealing Messiah to the world so that they will know the glory of the Lord. Now, this is a direct answer to the prophet's complaint found at the end of chapter 1 here. Remember, the prophet actually accuses God of being this indifferent God above all the earth. He has said that the earth is aimless, it's without any real purpose except for them to be slaughtered and betrayed and abused by people like the Babylonians. And yet he answers the prophet here. He says, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. It's not simply that the glory of God will go forth unabated, but that the knowledge of the glory of God will go forth, and it will cover all earth. Everyone in the earth will know of God's glory, and they will know of it intimately. There will be no plausible deniability. There will be no such thing as the atheist. It will simply be a reality. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation will honor him as Lord. Now that, my friends, is an incredible thing of hope and comfort, is it not? Now you look around the globe right now and you see everything that happens, all the death, all the corruption, the greed, the lying, the slander, the envy, the strife of every single sort, and a complete denial of who God is. Sure, there's plenty that's beautiful and lovely in the midst of all that. But if you're honest, if you're really honest, the bad news just continues to pile up and it almost feels like it's pummeling you sometimes. Plenty of people know of God, yet few seem to know God. But that will not be the case in the day to come. God promises here in the midst of fiery judgment, there is a day coming where a true knowledge of the Lord will reach every single corner of the earth, that it will cover the earth as a sea to sea. That's news you can encourage yourself to persevere in. If you didn't know there was a day coming where the Lord would actually make this possible and actually do this, would you not just be miserable? But knowing that the judgments of God are purposed for this reason, to make his glory known in all the earth, it gives you a reason to actually hang on in spite of everything else that goes around. Now that's the third quality of the faithful person. The first was that you live by faith in the truth of who God is. The second was that you live by faithfulness in light of who God is. Number three, that you trust in God's judgments, both good and bad. And what I mean by that is not that his judgments are bad, but evil days in the midst of it, because you know that his judgments are true, righteous, and good. Number four, the faithful one embraces God's sovereignty. We're going back to verse 20 here. Now the prophet, just to give you context again of what this is coming out of, he's just recorded words against Babylon for crafting lifeless gods out of wood and precious metal. He says the people trust in the work of their own hands, and if that's not a quality that defines our world as we know it today, I don't know what is. But then notice what he says in verse 20. But, and here's that contrast word shown again, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And here's the command, let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before him. Even you, Habakkuk. Even you, Grayson. Now this last verse is a fitting conclusion, is it not? Not only against Babylon, who fools themselves into thinking that their glory is going to be made known, not only as they worship vain idols, but even to the complaining prophet. The man who stood waiting for a response from Yahweh, contemplating that he's going to give a word of rebuke against the living God because, again, he doesn't like the answer, is in one sense going to be given a scathing rebuke here. Now, the Hebrew word God uses here actually sounds like our English word, hush. In a word, the Lord essentially says, hush. Who are you, O man, to stand against your Lord? Shall the clay say unto the potter, thou art unjust? Hush, Habakkuk. God gave the prophet answers, but at the end of all of this, it's a sense of resignation and submission to the will of the Lord that the prophet actually has to go through in order to find comfort to these things. He has to simply admit that he is the prophet and God is the one who rules in the heavens and does all he pleases, as the psalmist says. He must admit, as David did, that God's ways are far too wonderful for human comprehension. He must come to awe and worship rather than fear and unbelief. Now, the true God, the living God, the God who is not crafted by the hands of worthless men and wicked men, sits enthroned above all things, and he sees all things, and he works all things according to the counsel of his divine will. There's not a single thing that's been left unseen, untouched, or undecreed from the Lord. And so when you have a people like rebellious Judah here, when you have a people like the wicked Babylonians, or even the indignant prophet, the one who sits enthroned above the heavens laughs at the raging of the nations. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his fury and terrifies them in his wrath. He tells them, hush. And why? Because he has installed his king, that is Jesus Christ, upon Zion, and his glory will be known in all the earth. Now, the implication here is that Habakkuk's complaints are just dead wrong. They fall resoundingly flat. Not one of them is true. God is enthroned in his heavenly temple, which ultimately means that God is the one who's going to take care of all things. He's going to deal with the Babylonians decisively, just as he said he would. God is going to use them also, though, to correct and chastise and purify his own people. He's going to deal at the same time with the problem of evil in Judah, and then he's going to pour out this fury upon this pagan nation and leave them utterly undone. Now, despite every appearance of things being out of control, he is assuring the prophet here that God is not aloof. God is not acting in a contrary way to his nature and covenant, ultimately, because God is the one on the throne and orchestrating all events in time and space to carry out that covenant faithfulness. And so the only fitting response to this truth, at least for the prophet, is an awed silence and reverential worship. The one who can accept this, the one who can stand and recognize that he is a mere finite creature and God is the infinite, eternal, and just ruler of all the earth, can then come to find comfort in that fact that God is the sovereign one. Now, two of my favorite books in the Old Testament are the books of Habakkuk, this one here, and the book of Job. I love them, and part of the reason I love them is simply that they deal with the problem of evil head on, and they deal with it in a very mysterious way to us. They give us answers that rub us the wrong way and often create more questions than answers, if we're honest. We want to know why. Remember the cry of the prophet in verse 1? We want to know why. We want to know how long. We want to know how all of this is reconciled with what we know to be true about God. And yet the problem is not that God hasn't answered these things, because he has, but that much like the prophet, we have the answers. We just don't like them. Everyone is good at believing in the sovereignty of the Lord until tragedy hits. That's when everything starts to unravel and we discover what we truly believe. We discover we may have a great theology of God even, and yet we apply that in a bad way. Again, what you believe will come out when tragedy hits. You'll find that what you confess as true may not be something that you actually take comfort all that much in. This is why I argue it's not simply the resignation of the prophet's will to God that defines a quality of faithfulness here. It's that he embraces it, that he cherishes it, that he loves it. It's not simply that he relinquished control, but that the sovereignty of God is something he embraces. It is, as Charles Spurgeon put it, the pillow against which he lays his head. It is a thing that comforts you. It keeps you grounded. It brings you a peace and stability in the midst of times that are not peaceful and stable. It brings you that which you cannot find anywhere else, because it's not merely a sentiment. It's not merely a theological truth that you assent to, but it is the very foundation of praise and worship from your heart. It's a deeply cherished belief you cling to because you know, and I mean you know in that intimate sense, that God is actually in control. And you know that if he wasn't, you actually would have every reason to be afraid. You would have every reason to be anxious. You would have every reason to doubt. But you know in the midst of the hard times that God is in control. That in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the anguish, in the midst of all the doubts and the things that can swirl around in your head, in the midst of the raging of the nations, that God is in control. Why? Because he has established his king in Zion. You praise God even through the tears and confusion. Now, we learned four qualities of the faithful person. Again, the first was that they live by the truth of who God is, who he has claimed to be. The second, you live by faithfulness to God and his commands. That means you obey God. The third, that you trust in God's judgments. And the fourth and final one, again, is that they embrace the sovereignty of God in all things as a comfort. You recognize he is the one that's in control, and you love that fact. And so the question becomes, in light of all of that, how then do we live in these evil days? Well, very simply, if you want to know how to live in the midst of evil days, it is that you would be found faithful. Faithful, beloved. Two words, be faithful. You will never escape the problem of evil no matter where you go. You will never escape it. We live in a sinful world. That's the obvious truth that I know that all of you, at least most if not all of you, agree on. And yet ask yourself, how many decisions are born out of basing it on the illusion of your safety or your comfort or your control? And then ask yourself, how many of my decisions are based on the reality that I believe God is who he says he is? I'm doing it in obedience to the faith. I'm doing it in obedience in living in light of what he has promised, specifically in light of the judgment that is to come to the righteous and the unrighteous, but also the fact that God is actually in control. Again, the idea is not that you and I escape our problems or our sufferings, because you just simply won't. The idea is that you are faithful in all of your ways in the midst of trials and sufferings and evil days. It is that you don't pattern your life after the people of this age who trust in princes and kings, but that you trust in the King of all kings. You don't fool yourself into a moment of thinking that it's up to you to keep yourself safe. Not in a full sense, that God loves your children more than you love your children, that God loves your wife more than you love your wife, that God even loves you more than you love you. You don't concern yourself with the outcome of all the events that are transpiring right now. And beloved, there's a ton of them, are there not? And the reason for that is simply that you can't change them, not unless you're actually in that position of authority to do so. But what you can do in the midst of all of that is be faithful. Oh, that we would just put the energies we spend into everything else into that simple truth. That we put our energy into studying the scriptures so we can know and love God in a better way. That we can expend our efforts into obeying the commands of scripture, because as scripture says, we have not resisted to the point of bloodshed. That we would wrestle against our flesh and subdue it so that we are the master over our impulses, that we can make ourselves a slave to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in every conceivable way, that we can go and develop relationships, not for the sake of sticking it to the libs, because that's not what you're called to do, but that we would actually give them the gospel, the one thing that can change their heart and mind so that they will love that which is not evil, but that which is good. Beloved, the days are evil. But it doesn't matter, not in the grand scheme of things. The charge to you is always going to be the same, whether you live in prosperous times or not, whether you live in times of freedom or oppression, whether you live in times of hardship or unbridled blessing, whether you have no money in the bank or you have oodles of money in the bank, whether you have no children or you have children, whether you have no wife or you have a wife, no matter what you have, no matter where you find yourself to be, the call to you is always and always going to be that you be found faithful. Now, the faithful person leans into these truths. They lean into suffering. They lean into trials and tribulations so that they bear up under them and produce commensurate works with their salvation. They genuinely entrust the whole of their lives to God, knowing that every single day, every single moment is from the hand of the Lord, both good and evil. They know that God will right all wrongs in the end. All wrongs. God will wipe every single tear from your eye. And they do so knowing that the ultimate purpose of all of these things is that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. What an awesome God we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are ultimately the one that is in control of all things. It is easy for us to get lost in the minutiae and the details of life, but this is truly a truth that can motivate us to actual action. We fool ourselves so often into thinking that we are the masters of our fate, that we are the captains of our destiny. But ultimately, Father, that only belongs to you. I pray now that you would set about it in the heart of these people, that they would commit themselves to faithfulness no matter what may come. We have enjoyed many a good day, and we've enjoyed some bad days as well. But I pray that even if all the days we live are bad and evil, that we would live as faithful ones in your sight in the midst of all of that. That people would look at us in the midst of everything going around and just simply wonder why in the world we can be faithful and joyful and persevere in the midst of the worst opposition possible. Oh, Father, be with your church. Produce within them an endurance and an energy to run the race, to run it to completion, to finish it and hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We thank you for the grace that covers all our sins. Father, none could stand before you if it were not for this grace and for your gospel. I pray now that as you send these people home this week, they would be faithful to tell that good news to their neighbors, to their coworkers, to their friends and family, that they would plead with them day after day, month after month, year after year, to know that one day, whether they like it or not, your glory will fill the earth. But you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of joyfully bowing the knee now, not simply to escape eternal hellfire, but for the fact that you are truly the one that is in control and you've so graciously given us this life. We praise you for this day. Send your people home safely. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.